Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. And as you read this, let's remember that in the Jewish Bible, their Old Testaments, this was their final book. This is like Malachi to them. So these are the final words that the Jews read before there was 400 years of prophetic silence and the Lord Jesus Christ came. So we're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we'll begin reading at verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hands. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your words. Father, we thank you that through your word you spoke to your people at the time, the Jews. And Father, we thank you that through your word you speak to the Israel of God today. Father, we thank you that as we hear your words, that your Spirit takes it and applies it to us, and he gives us insight into it. And so, Father, we pray that as we approach your word this morning, Lord, that you give us humble hearts, receptive hearts, and that by your Spirit you give us insight into your words and the ability to apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. These words go on. These words are full of hate, and they're the words of the British atheist Richard Dawkins. Now, we might like to ignore such sentiments, but these sentiments, though perhaps not expressed in such strong terms, are in the minds of our work colleagues, are in the minds very much of the media, and if we're honest, sometimes such words and such sentiments can undermine our faith in the Old Testament. Have you ever felt a little embarrassed when the periods of the Old Testament history like these periods were referred to, periods when God acts in judgment? What can give us confidence when we approach such sections of the Old Testament? And what can give us confidence when we are seeking to answer our friends, our family, and our colleagues when they mention such things? Well, first, let's accept for arguments Dawkins' characterization of the God of the Old Testament as a God of fiction. Because as the Bible scholar Peter Williams has argued, if we call this fiction, then we've got to accept the whole of the Old Testament as fiction and as a story. And we've got to accept everything that it says about God. Everything it says about his nature and everything that it says he does. Natural and supernatural. After all, if it's fiction, what objection can we have to the supernatural acts? And so therefore, we've got to understand God's character in the light of these supernatural acts. And we see the story beginning. A story of a loving creator who made all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, with mankind as the pinnacle of his creation. And what does God do? Well, God begins by warning of the disaster that disobedience would bring. And despite the first man and the first woman completely ignoring that warning, we see a God of great mercy. What does he do? Well, he limits that judgment. The first man and the first woman, they're not destroyed. No sooner are they banished from the Garden of Eden, no sooner are they sent out of the presence of God, but God provides a way back. He restores them to fellowship. He gives them sacrifices. They're employed by the skins that they wore. And he promises them an ultimate sacrifice to come. And then as we see the Old Testament unfold, we see God continuing to have his character unfold before us. We see a merciful God. What does he do? Well, he warns before judgment. And he constantly limits his judgment. For example, when he has that great cataclysm with the floods, what does he immediately promise? He says, I will never flood the earth again. And what does he do? He restores his people to fellowship again and again and again. Again he warns them, again they fail. Again he judges them, but again he restores them. You see, Dawkins has got the main character of the Old Testament completely wrong. He is a God of mercy, and never more so a God of mercy than when we see him in judgment. He warns before his judgment, he limits during it, and he restores after it. So we can say to Richard Dawkins and those who would follow similar sentiments, if you want to take the Old Testament seriously as a book of fiction, you've got to take God seriously as a great God of mercy. Now when we come to the book of Chronicles, we see the chronicler portraying Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, as a God of mercy. Now you might have thought, well, we've got two books of Kings in the Old Testament, and we've also got two books of Chronicles. And it seems to be strange that we have the repetition. Now we know in the Bible when God gives us repetition, he gives us repetition for a purpose. We've got four Gospels, four different perspectives on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them true. Well, what about Kings and Chronicles? Well, the book of Kings was written during the exile. And the purpose of that book was to explain why God's people had gone into exile. But the book of Chronicles comes later. It was written after the exile. And it was written to encourage God's people to get on and rebuild the temple and rebuild the kingdom that God was restoring. And so, as the book of Chronicles, which was those two books originally, just one in the original, as it comes to a climax, the chronicler emphasizes God's mercy in judgment. If you just scan down chapter 36 for me, if you look at the first 14 verses, the chronicler goes through very quickly a series of the final disastrous kings of Judah, Josiah's sons and grandsons. These verses are quite brief. The summaries of their reign are quite brief. But then in verse 15, God goes back, the chronicler goes back, and tells the story from a different perspective. He tells the story not from a human perspective of short, disastrous reigns, but from a divine perspective of what's going on. In verses 15 and 16, He explains how God warns of judgments. In verses 17 to 21, he shows how God limits his judgments. And then in verses 22 and 23, he shows how God restores after it. We've spoken before about the God of fiction, if he is a God of fiction in the Old Testament, of having to be a God of mercy. But what this passage shows us is we can't accept him as a God of fiction. We've got to take him as a God of mercy. But these verses show that the story of the final kings of the Old Testament, the final kings of Judah, do not make sense without a supernatural God. The chronicler is saying to his hearers, you cannot make sense of your past, and you certainly cannot make sense of your present, and you can make no sense of your future without this God. And so today, if you want to make sense of your past, if you want to make sense of your present, and if you want to make sense of your future, you need to come before this same God of mercy as we read about him in the words of the chronicler. And then we can serve him with joy, the one who warns before judgments, limits his judgment during it, and restores afterwards. Let's then come to verses 15 and 16 and look at the God who warns before judgments. Now, when a storm's coming, there comes a warning. We saw some warnings just in these last couple of days saying it was going to snow. And when there's a hurricane coming, the forecasters certainly give out a severe warning. The more serious and more imminent the hurricane, the more urgent the warning that goes out. Now, no one causes a hurricane, but by about 600 BC, the hurricane of God's judgments had been provoked by his people. What's God's response to this provocation that's come? Well, he warns again and again. He doesn't just warn with some notice on a part of a website. He doesn't just give a news broadcast. As it were, he sends his messengers door to door. And he doesn't just send his junior employees. God sends his best. He sends his prophets. And he doesn't pull them out before the hurricane comes. God's messengers, think about Jeremiah, they're present when in the seas. They're present as the hurricane of God's judgment sweeps through. That is the big picture of God's judgments as he arrives and of God's warnings that he gives. But let's now look more closely at God's mercy in these warnings. First thing we can see in verse 15 is that he warns persistently. Now, some of you may have older versions, and you've got a curious phrase there, which is a very literal rendering of the Hebrew. It says that God rises up early and sends his messengers. Now, what does it mean for God to rise up early? Well, that's what we would call an anthropomorphism. In other words, God speaking in human terms to make a point. What's the picture then? The picture's clear. A man who gets up early means business. And this is the picture of God that's particularly portrayed in Jeremiah. He's diligent, he's persistent, and he's earnest. God doesn't just warn once. He warns persistently, again and again and again. What motivates God to warn persistently? Well, we see the reason in verse 16, sorry, in the second part of verse 15. He warns persistently because he warns compassionately. It says in verse 15, God sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. No one will get up early as a father whose children are in danger. Look at those words of relationship that God's got there. It talks about the God of their fathers. Think about God. We read about it at the time of Christmas when he said, out of Egypt I called my son. Think about the way that God had carefully, lovingly come to the people of God. And we see mention too of current relationship. It talks about not just compassion on his people, but compassion on his dwelling place, the God who dwelt amongst his people. Our God is not a God who's callous. We worship a God who is full of compassion and whose mercies are new every morning. That's why he keeps warning. But we notice here too, in verse 16, that God warns genuinely. You see, when God warns, there's no false alarms. There's no exaggeration for effect. God's not like one of those parents who will issue dire warnings, "I'll throw you out of the family," which don't really mean anything. God's not someone who makes those kind of hyperbolic statements for effect. When God warns, he warns genuinely. And that's what makes the response of the people just so tragic. What does it tell us in verse 16 that their response was? Well, it tells us that God's messengers were mocked and despised. His prophets were misused or scoffed at. And the words used here are very rare words in the Old Testament. It's as if the chronicler is struggling to get across. He's struggling to express how ridiculous, how daft, how foolish these people were in ignoring God's warnings. And it's not just a one-off. You see the way it's expressed in verse 16? Despising, scoffing. This was going on again and again and again. This was a continuous attitude, a continuous action, and continuous words of mocking. Now, young people here today, you will hear many people mocking at God's messengers. When people are saying, "Look, it's ridiculous to follow the God of your fathers instead of modern scientific theories." And people are saying to you, "It's ridiculous to follow the path of holiness and of right biblical living and miss out on the pleasures that the world offers." And in your heart, you might not have admitted to your parents, but maybe you've even laughed along with them yourself. But the question is this: how long will the laughter continue? It's true that God is rich in mercy, but his goodness is there to lead you to repentance. How long will God tolerate laughter? Look at verse 16. They kept mocking, they kept despising, and they kept scoffing. How long? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Until when? Until there was no remedy. You see, God is slow to anger. He's slow to be aroused to anger, but he will be aroused to anger. And he will be aroused to anger even against his people, because God shows no favoritism. I wonder, is there anyone here, and you hear God's warnings today? And in fact, the fact you hear God's warnings today shows his compassion in allowing you to hear them again. But never allow God's mercy in sending warnings to let the world or the devil deceive you to think that they're not genuine. Just because you hear them again doesn't mean they're not genuine. It shows God's love to allow you to hear them, because one day it will be too late. Think about Jesus and the parable he told, the parable of the tenants. Many times there were warnings. Many times there was a warning of judgment. And finally it came. And the point of Jesus' parable, as the point of this passage, is that people would seek forgiveness before it's too late. Again, maybe there's someone here and you are struggling internally with a sin. Maybe a sin that no one knows about. And you hear God's warnings. You hear them from this pulpit. You hear them as you read the Bible. You hear them from other sources. And something in your mind is saying to you, "God is just being harsh in telling me of judgment." Is God harsh in telling us of judgment? He's not harsh. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who in wrath remembers mercy. If you hear a warning of God against a persistent sin, and in your mind you're saying, "That's a harsh God, I don't want to go to him," you need to talk to yourself and say, "This is a God of mercy. The fact I hear, the fact I have time to repent, shows his mercy. Come to him. Ask for forgiveness because of his mercy today." You see, this passage gives us a clear warning, because although God's judgment was mercifully slow, it was fully deserved. And it did, in fact, come. So let's come secondly to see that not just has God warned before his judgments, but in verses 17 to 21, we see that God limits during his judgments. Now, parents, how do you decide how to punish a child when they're naughty? Well, I'm guessing that you aim to be proportionate. You say, what have they done? Let the punishment fit the crime. Well, if we want to understand God's actions in judgment here, we need to work out what is proportionate. What would be a fair response from God to his people for what they've done? Let's look at the evidence. As creatures, Israel owed God obedience. And what did God owe them? Nothing. He's their creator. And despite being an insignificant group of wandering shepherds, God had chosen them, of all the people of the earth, to be his special people. And what had God done? Well, God had intervened supernaturally for them again and again and again. He parted the Red Sea. He'd fed them for 40 years by manna in the wilderness. He'd allowed them to cross the Jordan, parting it again. He'd allowed them to defeat giants and much more powerful nations. He'd taken them into the land and he'd protected them again and again from hostile attacks. And uniquely, of all the nations in all the world, he'd revealed himself to them. He'd given them his law. He'd met them personally. God taking on human form, though not yet human flesh, as the angel of the Lord. And he'd spoken to a number of them face to face. And what do we know? The more light that a nation receives, the more culpable they are for their sin. And Israel had many, many times more light than any of the nations around them. What else do we know? We know that persistent rebellion from nations with much less light than Israel had been punished by total destruction. Think about the floods. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the nations of Canaan. The nations whose sins that Judah had embraced. So what can our conclusion be? What is a proportionate response for such a privileged people against their own creator, against their own Lord, against their covenant king? And not just for rejecting him, but for laughing at his warnings, mocking his messengers. What do these people deserve? Well, surely nothing less than total destruction. And yet, as the chronicler records, God, in his great mercy, limits his judgment. Let's see that in verse 17, first of all, according to his control. Now imagine the scene. We're again around 586 BC. You've got Judah, tiny nation. Modern day Israel is surrounded by enemies, but modern day Israel has got amazing technology, has got amazing armaments, and has got a strong army. Judah at the time is tiny. It's backwards. You've got the superpower of the day, Babylon, at the gates of Jerusalem. They've got the military technology. They've got the chariots. They've got the siege engines. Judah has got nothing. And verse 17 describes two savage actions by the Babylonian king. Nowhere, it says, is safe. What does it say? He killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. The safest place in the capital is not safe. That is where the young men were killed. God allows the Babylonians to desecrate the place that Judah had already defiled. And also it says there, no one is safe. No compassion the Babylonian king has on young man or virgin, old man or aged. So you might say, well, where is the limit here? Well, the limit is according to God's control, because this, around those two savage actions, there are two statements where the chronicler says, no, this is very firmly under God's control. Firstly, it says in the start of verse 17, he brought the Babylonians. It's not the Babylonians happened to turn up. God caused them to come. And also, once they'd come, it says in the end of verse 17, he, God, gave them into his, the hand of the king of Babylonians, hand. Even when God had brought them up, they couldn't touch God's people unless he permitted it. The hand of Nebuchadnezzar knew no compassion. But the hand of the God of Israel did know compassion. And the king of the Babylonians could only move insofar as God allowed. God also limited it, we see here too, according to his scale. You might be saying, now, limited judgment, really? Because in these verses, verses 18 and 20, God uses the words through the chronicler all again and again. Verse 18 speaks of comprehensive looting. Everything in the temple. It says all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. There's comprehensive looting. And in verse 19 we see comprehensive destruction. Do you see it down there? Everything's destroyed. The temple, the house of God, the royal palaces, the city walls, and all that was valuable that they didn't want to take. You might be saying, limited judgment? Really? Well, not limited in terms of property, but certainly limited in terms of people. Let's think about the type of enemy that Babylon was. We think of it in the difference between Russia and ISIS. So Russia, the great Cold War enemy of this nation. Now, what were they like as an enemy? Were they powerful? Yes. Were they savage? Yes. But they were sane. Mutually assured destruction worked because you could negotiate with the Russians. The Cuban Missile Crisis, Khrushchev thought, I don't want a nuclear holocaust. He turned his ships round. The Russians, savage, but sane. What about ISIS? Can he negotiate with ISIS? There's no negotiation, is there? They're savage, but they're not sane in terms of modern sensibilities. There's no negotiation with them. There's no reasonableness with them. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying that the Babylonians, they're more Russia than ISIS. They are savage, but they're also sane. Verse 20, what does it speak of happening next? It talks about those who escaped the sword. They're not killed in cold blood. They're taken away. They're deported to Babylon. And it talks about them becoming servants or slaves to the king of Babylon. But while there's life, there's hope. And the hope is underlined in that little phrase, until the establishment of the king of Persia. Contrast this with what happened to the north. When Assyria came into the north, those 10 northern tribes destroyed, deported, and was there a return? There was no return. But God here, in his mercy, limits the judgment by allowing a remnant to escape and to be taken to Babylon, ready to come back. Again, contrast with the north. What happened to the north? They pulled in loads of other nations. That's where the Samaritans ended up coming from. But in the south, in Judah, there's no other nations inserted into the land. God leaves his land ready for his people. He takes his people to Babylon because he's limited his judgment because God is preparing to restore. And God limits his judgment also according to his purpose. And we see that in verse 21. Think about ancient legends of gods. What are they like? Well, they're kind of like superhumans, aren't they? They are capricious. They're angry. They're like Thor, the thunder god, throwing down lightning bolts out of the sky. They just act according to their feeling and their emotion. They only care about themselves and they kind of react. That's not God. God has got very distinct purposes. And just to underline that, the chronicler says, look, this is not God acting capriciously. This is not God acting out of emotion, because the purpose is already mentioned in prophecy. Why has this judgment come? Verse 21 tells us, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25, prophesied destruction. And he didn't just set out the reason ignoring the prophets. And he didn't just set out the means, Babylon, but he also sets out the duration, a 70-year Sabbath. And just to underline, this is all prepared by God. Did Jeremiah just make up this 70-year Sabbath? He didn't, did he? This has already been laid out in the law. Just turn back with me to Leviticus 26, because verse 20 has got a direct quote from this. In Leviticus 26, verses 34 and 35, it says this. We'll just go back to verse 27 to get the context. Leviticus 26, 27. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And then if you go to verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Now that reference can seem a little bit puzzling at first sight. It's referring to this Sabbath law that it's a kind of crop rotation law where the land has 6 years where you plant your crops and harvest your crops. The seventh year, you leave it fallow. An early form of crop rotation. And what was that expressing? Well, that was expressing that the Israelites were trusting in God to provide food for them. Just think back to Joseph in Egypt. You have good years, you store up the grain, and then you're fed during the bad years. So you have 6 years where you plant and water and gather the crops. The seventh year, you say that's a Sabbath year, we'll trust in God to provide from the bounty of the previous six. But you might think, okay, I understand that law, I understand that as a Sabbath law, but why of all the laws, think about all the commandments, the ones that have been broken, all of the idolatry and other things that were going on in the land, why does God come back to this Sabbath law? Well, think of it like this. If a wife decides she's going to divorce her husband, she will very often take off her wedding ring and stop wearing it. Now, marriage is much more than a wedding ring, isn't it? But what does the wedding ring signify? It signifies the marriage covenant. So to take off your wedding ring is to say, I'm rejecting that marriage covenant. When God made his covenant with Abraham, it was a covenant with a sign of circumcision, pointing forward to the seed that was to come. And for an Israelite not to circumcise his son meant a rejection of God's covenants. Think about Moses when he was coming back to Egypt. What did God do? God met him to kill him, didn't he? Why did God meet Moses to kill him? Because he had failed to circumcise his firstborn, symbolically rejecting God's covenants. And when God made his covenant with Israel, with Moses, through Moses, he gave them a new sign. What was that sign? We see it in Exodus 31. His sign was his Sabbaths, pointing to the blessing of rest to come. So for an Israelite not to keep the Sabbath on God's Sabbath, because it was more than just one day, there was this seventh year Sabbath too, he was saying, I'm rejecting the covenant. In fact, we could say that the Israelites' attitude to God's Sabbath was a window into his soul. It revealed the state of his relationship with his covenant laws. And God will have his name on it. So God is saying here, if Israel will not honour my name in keeping Sabbath every seventh year, then I will enforce that by removing them from the lands, and then the lands can make up for all those years when they failed to keep the Sabbath in the lands. Keeping the covenant would have meant covenant blessing, but breaking the covenant meant covenant curse. But it's extraordinary that even in covenant curse, God has built in mercy to his judgment beforehand. Did Did you spot this? It's a limited judgment. How long is it lasting? 70 years. Because God would not cast off his people whom he foreknew. When they were faithless, he was faithful. And that's not just for back there and then. That's very much for the here and now too. Because perhaps you today have experienced times in your life when God's allowed you to reap the benefits, or the consequences, we could say, of your sin. And what prevents us from being angry like Richard Dawkins about God's treatment of us as individuals, or God's treatment of a church, or God's treatment of a nation? It's knowing God as a God of mercy. Now, it's notoriously difficult to distinguish between God's chastening hands for a particular sin and just God's providence because we live in a sinful world. But this we know for sure, don't we? We never receive the judgment that we deserve because God limits his judgment because he is a God of mercy. And we should delight to serve him. And that brings us to the final crescendo of this book. The whole of these two books of Chronicles have been moving to this point. Because he's been saying to these people, yes, God's warned you before the judgment. That was his mercy. He's limited the judgments. That's his mercy. But what is the point of this all? The point of this all is that God restores after judgments. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Now, we live in a world which has a manufactured moral code. And we're keen on judgments, provided it's not by God's standards and not coming at God's time. In our DIY morality, we say this, or certainly the world around us says this: any sin that we feel we might commit, we legalise. So, we might smoke pot, legalise it. We might get divorced, legalise it. Killing infants in the womb, well, it might be convenient, legalise it. It doesn't make you a bad person, so people say. But any sin we feel we wouldn't commit, we vilify. So we're not going to rape, we're not going to molest children, we're not going to murder. So what do we say? Lock them up, throw away the key. No way back for those crimes. But we've got to remember that our sins against our Creator are not the sins that we feel we might commit. They're even worse than the sins that we feel we wouldn't commit. And therefore, we see wonderful mercy in God's judgment, because its purpose in judgment is to restore us to relationship with him again. And again, I urge you this morning, if you're someone this morning and you've realised this truth, that you deserve much greater judgment than anyone around you can think, that you deserve hell, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing to listen into, because God's purpose, if you realise you deserve hell, he's allowed you to understand that, that you might come to the cross and know forgiveness and know restoration and know a life in fellowship with him. When does that occur? Well, in verse 22, it occurs when God acts. What do we see God doing? God takes the initiative. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, the new ruler of Babylon. This is no change of mind in God. We know this because Isaiah prophesied the very name of Cyrus. The restoration is very, very well planned. As we've already said, God's kept the south, Judah, free of other tribes, not like the north being mixed. He's kept the people. It's all ready for the people to come back. The Sabbaths are done. The time is there to return. But it's not just when God acts, it's also when other people act. Now, God had made Nebuchadnezzar act in judgment. Now he makes Cyrus act in restoration. Cyrus makes a proclamation. It's amazing, what, isn't it? Can you imagine President Obama standing up and saying, all the states have been given to me by God? It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Cyrus says, all the kingdoms of the earth have been given to me by God, and therefore I need to do his will. He wants a house in Jerusalem. I need to make sure he gets one. You see, when God wants his house built, the nations of the earth and the rulers of the earth listen. Where did they get the materials to build the first temple? Tyre. Where did they get the materials to build the tabernacle? Egypt. Where did they get the materials to build the second temple? Persia. God will have his temple and he will have it as he wants it. So we've seen God acting, we've seen other people acting, but this is again coming to the thrust of the book of Chronicles. God restores when we act as his people. The book of Chronicles doesn't just tail off. It ends with a great crescendo. If there's any music lovers here, we can think of this as a symphony ending as Tchaikovsky, with a great bang, with a great climax. There's no long drawn out chord. This is a real bang. Let's remember once again that this book is the last book in the Old Testament for the Jews. And so therefore, it's very interesting exactly how it finishes. Now some of you may have a Bible where you've got the end of 2 Chronicles and the start of Ezra next to each other. And if you have, you'll notice that at the start of Ezra, we've got a fuller version of Cyrus's proclamation. But at the end of Chronicles, this is cut off dramatically. Now, it's not someone's lost the final page. It's a very deliberate break. Look at the way Chronicles finishes. It has this statement from Cyrus. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. That word in Hebrew, let him go up, is one word in Hebrew. We could paraphrase it like this. Are you one of God's people? God be with you. Go. Does that remind you of anything? Go. Go. This is a very similar command that we see elsewhere. We see it in the Psalms when we talk about people going up to worship. But I'm guessing as you hear the word go, that will take your mind to one place. Because today, we've got no physical kingdom to restore. We're not at the time having to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and seek to rebuild the kingdom. Because we know the true kingdom has come because the king has come to reign. And so therefore when we hear the word go, God be with you, go, that takes us, doesn't it, to the Great Commission. So how does this command come to us today as God's new covenant people? It comes to us to say, are you one of God's people? Are you one of God's new covenant people? Well then, go and let him use you in extending the kingdom. Maybe today you say, well, I'm a bit tired of God's service. I'm busy. I'm making a living. I've got the day-to-day chores of life and it's all very mundane. How can you get this motivation to go? Well, you just look over the passage, aren't you, and say, look, think about God's mercy. He warned me of the judgment that was coming and continues to warn me of the dangers of leaving the narrow way. He's limited his judgment to me. He's had the Lord Jesus Christ punished in my place. And he never treats me or my nation as it deserves. And he restores me after judgment. Are you someone today who can say, I know a new beginning through repentance and faith? Every time we come to communion, we have to confess our sin, don't we? And yet he welcomes us back to his table again and again. Fresh fellowship despite failure. Young people, again this morning, I ask you this question. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, how does your experience of God's mercy affect you on social media? Do you shoot 140 characters from the hip? Or do you remember a God who warns and think, I need to build up my brother? Do you hit like thinking, he got what was coming? Or do you remember a God who limits during judgment? Do you unfriend and say, there's no way back? Or do you remember a God who restores? So let's all of us reflect on God's mercy and go up and build. Perhaps you're saying, well, okay, I understand, I'm ready. I hear, God be with you, go. But how can I build? What does building look like today? We've got no temple. Well, absolutely. But it means, doesn't it, building up God's people. And how do we help each other to be built up? We point away from ourselves, don't we, to God. We point away from this passing world and we point up to the God of mercy. We welcome people into our home to encourage them to know their struggles and to point them in the right direction. And it also means building the church. Who builds the church? Christ builds the church. How does Christ build the church? Through the church. Because every time someone's saved, a new stone is added to the great temple of God's church. And God delights to show mercy. So you here in Holland are a great temple. Every stone, a stone of God's mercy. And if we want to add these stones and to build this temple through God's help, what does that mean? Well, when a colleague at work asks you about the Old Testament, and you say, well, I can't tell you all the answers, but this I can tell you. He's a God of mercy. And he wasn't just a God of mercy then. He's a God of mercy now. I know him as a God of mercy. I know I deserve hell, but Christ bore my hell, and now I serve him. What about you? We can point them to this God of mercy and live such a life of gratitude that they just know that person is for real. And the great thing about serving this God of mercy is this. When we fail, to build, what does he do? He restores us and we can come back and we can start again. So what can we say? We can say, God of mercy, thank you. You warned me of your judgment. God of mercy, thank you. You limited your judgment. You poured it out on your son rather than me. And even now, you don't deal with me as my sins deserve. Even now, you welcome me back. God of mercy, thank you. Despite sinning against you again and again and again, God of mercy, you've restored me again and again and again. God of mercy, thank you. Help me to serve you with joy. Help me to go out and build up your people. And help me to go out and please use me to build up your church, to add many, many more stones to your great temple, to be enjoyed one day with you forever. Amen.